One of the most questioned, despised, and controversial teachings in the Bible is the doctrine of election. Hopefully, I might be able to answer some of your questions about that today. But we see this doctrine in the very opening verses of 1 Peter. Election is God's choice of people to whom he intended to be gracious and to save them from sin and death. Far from excluding people from God's grace, his election actually is an act of inclusion. For unless God took the initiative to set his love on us, no one would be saved at all. This is because of what the Bible teaches about the sinfulness of man. The Bible makes it very clear that fallen man is totally depraved and unable to seek God on his own, as we see in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. No one seeks God on his own. We're totally unable to understand spiritual truth. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him, as well as to man's inability to save himself from sin and from death. And since everyone is spiritually hopeless and helpless in themselves, apart from divine intervention, our only hope of salvation is the sovereign election of a merciful God. The doctrine of election is the starting point of God's plan of salvation, which is why it may seem strange that Peter here in this introductory passage begins his letter with it. But he talks about this, I believe, to remind his readers who were experiencing very difficult times. They were going through suffering. They were going through persecution. And he is saying this to remind them that they are God's elect, that they are chosen by him. They're special. They're his children. He wants to assure them of God's eternal and steadfast love for them in order to help them stand firm, to stand firm in his grace. Now, last week we began our new study through the first epistle or the letter of Peter. We're going to continue on this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're looking at what I call five introductory elements of the letter that will help us not only to understand the background a little bit so we can understand what was going on and what this letter is about, but also its crucial importance to us as Christians. Thus far, we've seen the first three elements. We discussed those last time. Real quickly, the first was the author of the letter, who we said is undoubtedly the Apostle Peter. We looked at then the recipients of the letter. They are primarily Gentile Christians who are scattered throughout various areas of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And then we looked at some other details of the letter. We looked at the letter's origin, that it was written from Rome. The letter's date, probably, it was written in AD 63 or 64, just before Nero's persecution of Christians. That began there in AD 64. And then the letter's purpose. You see, Peter is writing to spiritually encourage, to strengthen these believers who were experiencing suffering, persecution, in their life. We all can relate to that. Living in a fallen, sinful world, we all deal with problems, issues. We all go through various things. But when we even take a stand for Christ, we especially experience the persecutions that come from those who do not know Him. Today we're going to be looking at the remaining two elements. So the fourth introductory element is this. I call it the truths of sovereign election. The truths of sovereign election. Again, you say, well, why in the world would he's introducing himself to these people in a way that wants them to know how much he cares for them? But he is going to, right in his introduction, talk about the truths of sovereign election. Having identified his Christian readers as those who are chosen in verse 1, we can see here that Peter then goes on to give four truths of election in verse 2. Look what he says. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Let's stop there. Whereas in the Old Testament, God had sovereignly chosen or elected Israel among all the nations of the world to be his chosen people. As we come to the New Testament, we see that God has sovereignly chosen or elected individual Christians, the church, for salvation. Even Jesus himself taught this difficult doctrine when he said in John 15, verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Say, what? Even how we talk about salvation. Well, I chose Christ. I received him. I chose him. And that's not wrong to say that. But in reality, looking at the big picture, we chose him because he chose us first. And that's what Peter is trying to help them understand right from the get-go. We'll see in chapter 2, verse 2, where he tells them, like newborn babes, desire the milk of the word so that you might grow thereby. But right from the start, he's going to give them a great big hunk of steak, a big piece of meat of the word to help them grab a hold of that they can now stand firm in the midst of the pain and the problems that they're dealing with. You see, doctrine matters. What God's word teaches us matters for our life, and we got to cling on to these truths to help us. And that's what Peter here is doing. Now, the first truth of election is the source of election. The source of election. Look again at the first part of verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, some think that the word foreknowledge here simply means that because God is omniscient, he's knowing, that he just kind of looked down through time and saw who it was that's going to choose him, choose to believe the gospel, and then he chose them. But that's not what the word means here. It refers far more than just prior knowledge of what will occur in the future. Foreknowledge means here that God has planned and determined beforehand what will occur. He has planned ahead of time what will occur. He has foreordained it to happen. A good example of this is seen in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where it says about Jesus' death. Listen to what Peter says. Actually, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost when this was recorded. It says, he was delivered, speaking of Christ, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus Christ, God himself in human flesh, came to earth for the purpose of going to the cross. That was the plan from before the foundation of the world, as we will see. But he came to die, to be the Savior, the one and only Savior of the world. And therefore, when he was crucified, it wasn't an accident. It was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Again, these words, predetermined and foreknowledge, are synonymous with predestined. God already had it planned. It was all part of his eternal plan of salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, which we haven't got to yet, we read also that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God took the initiative in salvation by sending Christ as the Savior of the world. God did not merely foresee when Jesus would come to die for the sins of the world. He didn't just look down through time, see when Christ would finally come. That's not what that means. What it means is he planned in advance that Christ would do so at the exact time when he came. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us when God did the very same thing with us. It says, he chose us in him, in Christ, through the work of Christ on the cross. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You know, how encouraging it is to know that we as God's children are no accidents. We're no afterthought. He was thinking of us before the world began, before he created anything. You see, God's choice of us in eternity past is the final determination of our salvation. He chose to have a special covenant, unconditional love and affection on some individuals out of the many who all deserved eternal condemnation. You see, if we all got what we deserved, we'd all be in a literal hell. He chose us for an intimate saving relationship, to adopt us into his own family as his children. Remember, Peter is saying this to these struggling believers to encourage their hearts. You're special. God loves you. He's with you to the end. Hang in there. Stand firm. God's choice had absolutely nothing to do with any good works that he saw in us. He didn't look down through time, see, oh, here's Mark Hardy. Oh, he's going to do some good things. I'm going to choose him. Absolutely not. His choice had absolutely nothing to do with any works that he saw, anything good in us. His motive for electing and saving anyone is simply by his sovereign grace, by his unconditional love, his amazing love. And his purpose in doing all of that is that we would praise him to the glory of his grace, that we would praise him. Since God is sovereign in salvation, he alone gets all the credit. He alone gets all the glory. The reality of sovereign election should not only fill our hearts with gratitude and praise to God for his grace and his mercy in our life, but it also should crush our pride. The doctrine of election is one of the most humbling, most sober teachings in the Bible, because it has nothing to do with us. It should crush our pride and leave us with a profound sense of humility because we did nothing to get Him to choose us. I don't know about you, but the question comes to my mind is, Lord, why me? Why me? It's all because of Him. Nothing with us. The second truth of election is the objective of election. The objective or the goal of election. Look what Peter says in verse 2. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Salvation is the objective. It is the goal of God's sovereign election. And the means by which God's election in eternity past becomes a reality in space, time, and history, in our particular lives, is by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We're chosen in the past, and yet it wasn't until, I can't remember the date for myself, but when I was a young boy, when my eyes were opened, I understood I was a sinner deserving of hell, and that there was a Savior, Jesus Christ, who was my substitute. He took the holy wrath of God upon Himself. He paid in full the penalty for sin that I deserved, that I reached out in faith and took the gift of salvation. You see, that was the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. To sanctify means to consecrate, to set apart, to make holy. The Spirit's sanctifying work encompasses all that He produces in salvation. And although most people persistently resist the general calls of the gospel, again, the general call of the gospel is you going and sharing with your neighbor the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most people persistently resist the general calls of the gospel that are presented in various ways. But the Spirit's effectual call, when He is working in our life, again, He is the one who brings people to saving faith. And He does that in line with God's choosing them before the foundation of the world. You see, salvation is brought about by the Spirit's sanctifying work. He convicts sinners of their sin. He draws them to the cross of Christ, where that sin is forgiven. He opens their spiritually blind eyes and deaf ears, so that they may understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He grants them faith to believe. He grants them repentance, regeneration, adoption. All of that is in bringing a person to salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit's work. I like how Erwin Lutzer said it, and I quote, "There's no such thing as a person who doesn't want to be saved, and God saves him anyway because he is elect. Nor has any person ever existed who would like to be saved, but cannot be because he is not elect. God works in the lives of those who are to be saved, convicting them of sin, giving them faith to believe the gospel. He changes their disposition so that they get saved because they want to." End quote. You see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. None of us know who the elect are. None of us know who the chosen are prior to coming to that place of salvation. The Holy Spirit makes believers holy by setting them apart from sin and unbelief to faith and righteousness. Our sanctification as believers begins with our justification. initial salvation, which most scholars believe that that's what Peter is talking about here by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He's talking about initial salvation, whereby we are justified and declared righteous before God. We're clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sanctification then continues through our lifelong progressive process of becoming more and more conformed into the image of Christ, until that wonderful day when we experience glorification, when we see Jesus face to face and we are completely conformed into his likeness. You see, God's plan of salvation determined in eternity past includes every stage. From initial salvation or justification in time and space and history, on the day that you were saved, in that particular year, in that particular age. So what was chosen in eternity past, now in time we become justified. And it moves through the pathway of progressive sanctification all the way home. All the way home to glorification. Last time I talked about, we're not home yet. And that's true. Remember, Peter's talking to aliens scattered. Talking about pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we're not home yet. But one day we will be, and that's when we'll be glorified. What a day that's going to be. We see all three of these when Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you," justification, "will perfect it." There's the progressive sanctification until the day of Jesus Christ. That's glorification. The third truth of election is the result. The result of election. Look again at verse 2. To obey Jesus Christ. The result of divine election is loving obedience to Jesus Christ. That's where it ends up. We are obeying him. He is saving us to obey him. Again, this obedience begins with our initial acceptance of the gospel and submission to Christ as the Lord of our life. When we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we are also receiving him as Lord. He doesn't come in as Savior and then we make him Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord of our life. And if we are not living in obedience to him, then he will exercise his lordship over us in the form of loving discipline. Because he does love us. If we truly belong to him, he will discipline. So this obedience begins with this initial acceptance, and it continues on throughout our entire Christian lives. Peter again speaks of this as obedience to the truth, down in verse 22. The Apostle Paul called what Peter is talking about here the obedience of faith. Different times in the book of Romans. The obedience of faith. True faith leads to obedience. And as we saw in our study of 1 John, we as believers will never obey perfectly or completely this side of heaven. But the direction of our lives will be characterized by a pattern of obedience to Christ. We're not going to obey perfectly. We're still sinners. We deal with sin in our life on an ongoing basis. But as we depend on the Lord, he gives us victory. He enables us by his Spirit to not fulfill the desires of the flesh. and to get back on the path of obedience. The knowledge of God's election of us should motivate us. It should compel us to live a life of obedience, to live a holy life by His grace and for His glory. And this kind of a life, as we saw again in 1 John, gives evidence that we are truly the child of God. Therefore, one who is not living in obedience to God needs to examine themselves to see where they are with Him. And we looked at that when we went through that study. Then we have the fourth truth of election. The fourth truth of election is the security of election. Look again at verse 2. And be sprinkled with His blood. To obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. These two are connected. This phrase, sprinkled with His blood, Peter takes us with that phrase, he takes us back to the dramatic scene at Mount Sinai when the Mosaic Covenant was inaugurated in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. Without reading that passage, listen as John MacArthur explains what this sprinkled with His blood means here. He says, and I quote, "This phrase is based on Moses sprinkling sacrificial blood on the people of Israel as a symbol sealing their covenant as they promised to obey God's word." And as you read that passage, you see they promised twice to obey. To obey what God told them to do. They didn't necessarily keep that by any means. We know that. But again, that was what they did. John goes on to say, likewise, in the new covenant, faith in the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross not only activates God's promise to give the believer perfect atonement for sin, but also brings the believer to the covenant by one's promise of obedience to the Lord and His word. Obedience is central. When we accept Christ, there is this submission to obey what it is He's telling us to do. The new covenant in which we as believers have been brought was sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we had communion. And remember what we talked about. We talked about in the same way, we take the cup also after supper, saying this cup is the what? New covenant in my blood, Jesus says. Do this as often as you drink it. The new covenant in which the believers have been brought was sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the mediator. He is the mediator of a better covenant than the Mosaic covenant. His perfect sacrifice on the cross completely satisfied God's justice and made atonement for our sins. He is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. We see a picture of those sacrifices in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, all the sacrifices point to Him. They couldn't take away sin. Hebrews tells us that. The blood of bulls and goats, they don't take away sin. But it all pointed, it was symbolic to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so God Himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, He came to die, to pay the price for our sin. And by faith in Christ, we are forgiven and we are cleansed from all of our sin. Able to then stand in a right relationship with God. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption, salvation through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You see, because of divine election, we're not only saved from sin and given the desire and the ability to obey Christ as we depend on him, because Christ comes to indwell us in the person of his Spirit. We have the ability now to do what God has commanded us to do. But we also have the security of knowing that the same blood of Christ that sealed the new covenant will keep on forgiving and cleansing us when we blow it, when we fail to obey. He is faithful and righteous, 1 John 1:9 says, to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all disobedience, when we come to him and confess our sin to him. Notice in these four truths of election that all three persons of the Trinity are involved. All three persons of the Trinity are involved. The Father, the Spirit, the Son. They're all involved from eternity past in bringing us salvation to people from every nationality and every era of human history. We've been chosen by the Father who planned redemption. We've been purchased by the Son who accomplished redemption. We've been sanctified and we're continually being sanctified. We were sanctified and we continue to be sanctified by the Spirit who applies redemption in our hearts and our lives and who is continually working to make us more like Jesus Christ. When we talk about the doctrine of election, I believe we need to be careful about two things. First of all, that we maintain the biblical balance regarding the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in salvation. God indeed is sovereign throughout all of redemption. But there is human responsibility in both the receiving of the gospel as well as in the presenting of the gospel, in the sense that the great commandment tells us as his people that we are to go and to make disciples of all the nations. We're called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. There is responsibility on our part to go. But there's human responsibility for unbelievers to receive the gospel. We're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we see in that passage both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility when Peter proclaimed, again, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and he is preaching to all the people that are there. He says, this man, talking about Christ, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. See, a lot of times we fall off on one side or the other. We're so much into responsibility of man that we're talking about free will. Man has a free will. He can just choose. And yet we see on the other hand the sovereignty of God, that he is sovereign in all of what is done prior to the creation of the world. Although God determined in advance, pre-planned, he foreordained that Jesus would die on the cross, those who killed him were fully responsible for this evil deed. Both are true. Both are true. No one can stand before God on that judgment day and point at God and say, you didn't elect me. I'm not responsible for my sin. I'm not responsible for rejecting you because you didn't elect me. You see, in salvation, divine sovereignty and human responsibility is a mystery. It's a mystery that we do not fully understand. God sovereignly chose those who would be saved, but man is responsible for his rejection of Christ. It's called an antinomy. Two seemingly contradictory statements, but both of them are true. They seem to be contradictory, but they're both true. You know, it's hardly astonishing that since God is God and we are finite beings, that some truths are simply beyond our comprehension. He's the infinite God who spoke and everything was created. We're finite beings. We're His creation. There's some things that are far beyond our understanding. These things are not irrational. I liked how Thomas Schreiner said, they are supra-rational. They're beyond our rational capacities to wrap our minds around. Again, think about the Trinity. Can you explain the Trinity? Can you explain the nature of Christ, fully God, fully man? I mean, there are certain things we just can't totally understand. Therefore, our job is simply to believe them both by faith, because God's word said it. Live with the tension and let God be wiser than we are. Because if we don't, we will not only be unfaithful to the whole word of God, but also we will pridefully subject Scripture to our own human logic. We're going to figure it out. And so what you end up doing is you have to then at that point squeeze certain passages into our theological system that don't fit. Or because we can't get them in there, then what we do is we just leave them out and we're not true to the Word. We let God's Word be the truth that it is. And we live with the tension of things we cannot totally comprehend, but we accept it by faith. And that has to do with this whole issue of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in salvation. Theologian Charles Smith, I believe, said it well, and I quote, "Until we are willing to grant that there is no way that God could be unjust to fallen sinful creatures, we will have serious difficulties with the doctrine of election," end quote. God is not unjust. The second thing that I believe we need to be careful about with the doctrine of election is not to let it diminish our passion for evangelism. Can't tell you how many times I've heard, well, they're already elect, so I'm not even going to mess with it. Those who are elect are going to come. Those who aren't. So why should I witness? Why do I need to tell people about Christ? The Apostle Paul taught the doctrines of election. And he was one of the greatest evangelists who has ever lived. Those who really believe in the total depravity and inability of man see election as the only hope that anyone will ever get saved. If you truly hold to man's total depravity and inability in himself, that there's nothing man can do to seek God, he doesn't want God, then it's only God's truth of election that gives us any hope that anybody will accept the gospel. God not only ordained the end for people's salvation, but also the means to that end, which is the presentation of the gospel, sharing the gospel with them. Charles Spurgeon once said that it was the doctrine of election that gave him confidence when he preached. For knowing that if God had not chosen some, then none would be converted. So we need to be careful there, that we don't allow this doctrine to just move us away from excusing our disobedience and sharing the gospel. And then the fifth introductory element is the greeting of the letter. The greeting of the letter. Peter concludes his introduction with a greeting in the form of a prayer wish. Look at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. This greeting was similar to that of Paul. There's a very familiar greeting, as well as John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Very similar. It was derived from the Greek and Jewish greetings of the day, but they were taken, these greetings were taken and put together and became the standard Christian greeting. Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace be to you. You see, it's a prayer, a blessing. It's full of meaning. The word grace is the whole of the gospel summed up in one word. It's God's free and unmerited favor to us in Jesus Christ. It's the fountain from which all of God's blessings flow, both for salvation as well as for sanctification. Everything we do, the fact that we are saved was only by grace, His unmerited favor. We couldn't earn it. We couldn't deserve it. It was by His grace. The same holds true with our sanctification, our growth in Christ. It's all by grace. We can't become legalistic and try to, in our own energy, make things happen. I'm going to become spiritually mature. You'll find out real quick that self-effort will not deal with sin in our life. It's only as we walk by the Spirit, live in dependence on Him and His grace, that we're able to not give in to the flesh, to be able to grow in Christ. Not only is there grace, but peace. Peace is the result of receiving God's grace. It's not only peace with God, but also the peace of God. Peace with God comes as we're being reconciled to Him through faith in Christ in salvation. But the peace of God, as you see in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but all things, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Again, we're told to give everything to Him, to not be anxious. And as we do, His peace is given to us, a peace that surpasses comprehension. We should be biting our fingernails because of what we're going through. The trials, the tribulations, the sufferings, the persecution we're experiencing. We should be upset, angry, depressed. And yet, because we're looking to Him, we're giving all that to Him. We're thanking Him. With thanksgiving, He says, in our prayer. Thanking Him for what? What we're dealing with? No. You look up in the couple verses above, the fact that He is with you, that He is sovereign in your life. We are trusting Him. See, when we come up underneath that, again, we have His peace that surpasses comprehension. It's like He lifts us up and carries us. We're not full of anxiety and fear. That's the peace that Peter is telling them. This is what I want you to experience in fullest measure. He wants them to know God's peace as well as His grace in fullest measure, in abundance. To have these in abundance. We all need God's grace. We all need God's peace on a daily basis. And we can have that when we look to Him, when we trust Him. In closing, Peter begins this letter by reminding all of us as believers, who we are. He's reminding us right from the get-go, don't forget who you are. You are God's elect. You are chosen by God Himself. And although this side of heaven, we may not be treated as special by people, we may experience all kinds of difficult circumstances and trials, sufferings and persecutions in our lives, Peter wants us to remember that God loves us with an eternal, unconditional, and steadfast love in Jesus Christ. God loves us. He's always with us. He's at work in our lives so that we can continue to stand firm by His grace. We can stand firm. We can endure in triumphant hope. Regardless of the trials, regardless of the situations that we're dealing with in our lives. And we can continue to do that until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. Peter says, be encouraged. Draw close to the Lord. Depend on Him. Because He's for you.